Good morning. Now listen, technology and I don't mix very well. I was putting this thing on this morning. The Lord blessed me with a large set of ears. I mean, really, I'm serious. So, and my girls will tell you, I still can't hear. So this thing has fallen off a couple of times, so y'all hang with me. Jacob Reed sent me a text this week and asked me, I thought it was funny, he asked me, was I preaching Sunday? And I said, well, I'm going to be speaking from behind the pulpit. I hesitate to call it preaching. I guess it is. I just know what a weighty thing preaching is. And so I'm not shirking from that, but I just want I want you to know that what folks do, what men who are called to stand behind the pulpit week after week after week is an awesome, awesome thing. That it's something else. For those who don't know me, my name is Joey Hocut. I'm a deacon here at Alberta Baptist. Welcome to those who are live streaming. We are finishing up on this Palm Sunday the book of 1 Timothy. I think we're finishing it up. I'm getting to the end, so unless somebody's going to recap it, it's over. And so we're going to be in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 21. That winds up the letter, and I'm going to read that for us right quick. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The title of my sermon this morning is Handling Our Treasure. And I subtitled it, just for my purposes, How's Your Handle? And that, this is a shout out to the greatest sports time of the year, March Madness. How is your handle? You know what I'm talking, anybody know what I'm talking about when I say that? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go look it up. It's basketball lingo for how well do you dribble? How do you handle the ball? So how's your handle? How are you handling this treasure that God has given to you? There's really just 2 points today. It's really probably not going to be very long, so we may get out of here and beat everybody to the restaurants. But my 2 points are this: the treasure of our riches in verses 17 to 19, and then in verses 20 and 21, the treasure of the truth. I may say some things today that are really kind of pointed, but I understand they're pointed at me. They're pointed at all believers. I don't stand up here in a position. One of the things that I never could really understand is how I know pastors are, you know, dealing with things all through the week, and they stand up here on Sunday and they have to just kind of compartmentalize it, and they have to just preach. I never can get over that. I mean, like I always, when I'm teaching Sunday school lesson or, you know, speaking to a group, it's always something that the Lord has dealt with me as much or more than anybody else. And so I'm coming from that place again today. So let's jump into this. In those first three verses there, the treasure of our riches. That's our first point. And I have a question for you. Have you ever been given something to hold, something valuable to hold for someone else? Anybody ever given you something? They say, hey, I want you to hold this for me. I want you to take care of this for me. How does this make you feel? Does it change your behavior? Does it make you think twice about things you would normally do in a certain way? This is the basic position of the Christian life, if you think about it. We are handling something that is very valuable. you and I, as believers, are handling something that is super valuable. And guess what? It belongs to somebody else. It doesn't belong to you. You're not the owner. I don't own it. We are stewards. We are managers of what God has entrusted to us. We don't own it. Remember that. Psalm 24:1 is a wonderful verse that I use. For those of you who don't know, I work for the Baptist Foundation, and we talk about this kind of stuff all the time. So like this, I semi-picked this passage to preach because it kind of goes along with what I do every day, but it also was good timing for me. But Psalm 24:1 is a verse that I speak of just about every time I speak. And it says this. I don't know if it's up there. Yes. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof is everything. And then the people therein is the Lord's. What else is there left? It's nothing. Nothing left. This is what is on Paul's heart here at the end of this first letter of instruction to Timothy. Riches, and as we'll see in a minute, truth. How we handle these two things is really how our Christian life is measured. Both while we're here and after we're gone. Now understand something. This after we're gone part is twofold. Because after you're gone, there's going to be a period of time when, I mean, unless Jesus comes back and like you're part of that. But after you're gone, there's going to be a time when what you did lasts until Jesus comes back. Like you're going to leave a legacy, like you're going to leave something behind. So so our Christian life is measured by how we handle those things, both while we're here and after we're gone. And then the gone part is that period of time between the time you're gone and the time Jesus comes back. And then we're going to stand before God and give an account for our handles. We're going to give an account to him for how we handled the things that he left us to handle. I mean, as believers, that's a blessing because, I mean, it can be scary. I mean, if you think about the way you're handling things, but if you're a believer, that's what you're going to be given an account for. You know, non-believers, you know, they're not in that camp. I mean, they're not given an account for that because they're not even in the same position. But we're as believers, we'll stand before him and we'll give an account for how we've handled these things that we've been given to handle. Okay? So that's the background there. Paul had just before this addressed a different situation. I'm going to flip back just a little bit in chapter 6 right here and read 6 through 10. Totally different situation, but he addressed this as well. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This was not in my notes, okay? But I love the way the English Standard Version says verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. You know, that verse gets misquoted a whole lot. Money's the root of all evil, all this kind of stuff. It's the love of money, and it is a root. It's not the only thing. These things get a bad rap sometimes. We need to make sure we get these things correct when we quote them and when we talk about them. So 6 through 10 was talking about people who desire to be rich, people who want to be rich. But now in 17 through 19 that we read, he's coming from a totally different perspective. Paul wants to address the believers who are already rich in the church at Ephesus. They're rich. Hang tight. What do you expect him to say? Surely he tells them, hey, divest yourself of these riches. Get rid of them, right? We saw Jesus do this, didn't we? When did Jesus do that? Y'all can talk to me. Rich young ruler. He did that. He told him, give it all up, right? Come to me, give it all up. A couple of differences here, maybe two big differences. The young ruler wasn't a believer. And Paul is not Jesus. he didn't have the ability to see directly to the heart. I mean, Paul wasn't even there. He was writing to Timothy. Wouldn't have mattered if he was there. He can't see the heart. Paul's a man. So Paul's addressing, he's addressing to Timothy to address the rich believers, the believers who have means in the church. Paul, even though Paul's not there, he knows this prosperous city of Ephesus. He knows there are prosperous believers in the church. This church that Timothy's been called to lead, he knows they're there. Paul wanted to be certain to call them to a proper stewardship because of Psalm 24:1. Because God owns it all. And they had to think of it in terms of, we don't own it, we manage it, we steward it. Christian folks here today, God owns it all. He owns everything you have. Hear me, and this is important. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to have money. It is always a sin to manage it poorly. Always a sin to be a bad steward. Do you understand that God's design is that some have more than others? I know this is elementary sounding, but sometimes I think we get lost in the fact that, you know, we're not always treated equally. God's design is that some have more than others. The parable of the talents shows us that clearly. Here I am about to try to rattle this off without thinking about it. First dude gets five, right? Second dude gets two. Third dude gets one. Is that right? Unfair? Is that unfair? No, it's not unfair. That's the way he designed it. Your balance sheet doesn't look like mine. Your net worth doesn't look like mine. We're not all equal. We are, but we haven't been treated equally in that way. God allows people to have what they have. He allows you to have what you have, and he calls us to be and content, right? He calls us to be content. He calls us to be happy and joyful with what he's given us. Not to be looking at somebody else and saying, man, if I just had what they had, I could do so much more. Paul is neither condemning the rich, nor is he really heaping more blessing on them either. Riches can be a blessing and they can be a curse. Agreed? Riches can be a blessing and a curse. Paul charges Timothy to command those that are rich in this age, the present age, in verse 17, right there, to not be haughty or arrogant or high-minded or puffed up. Don't do it. It's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy. You say, well, you say, Joey, I don't know. I'm not rich. Just wait. I got something for you. It's a danger for the rich to look down on others. It's just part of human fallen nature. It's a danger. Riches and pride look one another in the mirror. They come together. Can't separate them. They go hand in hand. The more you have, the more you will battle the temptation to exalt yourself. Just look around. You see how it works. I'll tell you this, though. Give me a little drink of water here. There is zero correlation. Hear me, zero correlation between bank accounts and godliness. I don't even care if you've got $10 million or $10. No correlation between bank accounts and godliness. Proverbs 28:11 says, a rich man is wise in his own eyes. Not the world's eyes, though that may be true. Not in God's eyes, though that could be true. There's some rich people that had the favor of God in the Bible. But you get the point. A rich man is wise in his own eyes. He thinks highly of himself. So Paul continues to charge Timothy to warn the rich to not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't put your hope there. The literal point here is that just like riches tempt a person to have a wrong attitude toward people, riches also tempt a person to have a wrong attitude toward the actual money or the possessions or both. Think about how crazy that is. Rich people tend to put their hope in their riches. Isn't that ironic? Didn't we just settle that a rich person cannot be credited with his riches? rich, you can't be credited with it. It's God who gives you what you have. Now, before I move on here, and y'all hear me saying this, don't hear me saying that hard work is not important. Doing the things that you're called to do is not important, and you're part of that process. Of course you are. But without the blessing and the provision of God, you have nothing. None of us have anything. So we just need to remember that. Remember the rich fool, as he was called in Luke 12? He had it rolling, didn't he? Tearing down barns, building bigger ones, socking it back. And the word of the Lord comes and says, "You fool, tonight I require your soul." So what's with all the stuff? Tonight I require the soul. Just like that, the stuff that he had, the time that he spent building those new barns, no consequence. It meant nothing. Just like that, boom. So are those who are rich in this age and not rich toward God. Let's don't be those people. Please, let's not be those people. The tendency is when you have much, you trust in much. And when you have little, you trust God. It's not always the case on either side, but it's just the tendency. Think about movie stars, Hollywood people. I don't want to just drag them through the mud or anything, but something that's close to my heart, sports stars. Think about them. I know some who profess Christ and live their life trying to please God. And will publicly speak the name of Jesus. I know some of them, but man, they are few and far between, aren't they? Because these people have so much money, they have so many possessions, they have the world by the tail. They don't need God. Like they don't have a need for what God has. They don't have a need to give credit to anybody but themselves. Paul says, look, people, rich people, you better put your hope in God. It's misplaced any place else. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been clearly prompted to give to the Lord's work in some way? And you battle with it. You start thinking, man, this might mess up my plan. This might take away some interest that I'm gaining. And you end up talking yourself out of it. You miss it. The opportunity's gone. You just resisted the leading of the Spirit, and you basically said, you didn't say it. You didn't say it out loud. You didn't even realize you said it. But here's what you said. You said, I can figure this thing out better than God can. I can do this thing better than God can do it. Like he led me to this point, but I'm not gonna do it because I think I can handle this thing better than he can. Let's be real careful. Let's make sure that our pride and our confidence are properly placed. And Paul's telling us where that is. Surely the highest form of joy in the life of a believer is the joy that comes from the assurance that we are what we are doing is bringing glory to God. God gives to us richly for our highest enjoyment in him. John Piper has a quote that I've always loved, and I've said it over and over again. Now, he says this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God becomes most glorified in our lives when we are content people, content with what he has given us, content with the way we're using our resources, content with trusting in him alone. So that's a little negative side. Now let's look at the positive. Look at verse 18. And we'll read that again. I'll read it just because we'll spend a little bit of time here. Verse 18 of chapter 6 says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. There's a lot in there. It's kind of like just steps down into getting more specific. And we're going to kind of walk those steps a little bit. Rich people, take your money and do what? What does it say in there? Do good. Do good. Really good things. Not superficial, shallow good things. Do noble things. Things that honor God and help people. I don't know what that looks like in your life specifically, but that's what he calls us to do. Of course, we are to provide for our own. One of the most stunning verses in the Bible to me is in chapter 5, a couple of pages back there, maybe one page. Chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to what this says. And this was preached on. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we're not saying and advocating, not taking care of your family. That's first and foremost. It's stunning to me. Hey, also in chapter 5, verse 3, I think John preached on this. Provide for widows. I mean, that's what we're called to do, that. Provide for our own families, provide for the widows who are truly widows. In chapter 5, verse 17, support the elders and the pastors. I mean, these people, this is what they've been called to do. We're to be generous to them. Go back to Acts 2. Dan Turner loves Acts 2. Go back to Acts 2 sometime and see what folks were using their money for in the early church. Y'all remember that? Someone had a need. You give or you sell something to be able to give back to them. And that's crazy, isn't it? It's crazy talk. Now, narrow down a little bit more. To be rich in good works. Still in verse 18 of our text. Instead of being rich in dollars, instead of being rich with money, be rich in good works. It's okay to save for a rainy day. It's okay to put back for retirement. But what good is financial security when people around you are miserable and have nothing? What good is your financial security when people around you are miserable and have real needs? That's what the church is for. I mean, listen, the government was never designed to take care of people like they're doing. I mean, let's be real. I mean, the government, it's stepped in, and I mean, they did a terrible job at most things, okay? I mean, but they take care of people, and the church has abdicated that role. The church is not doing what the church was designed to do. It's just not. So, let's make sure that our eyes are open for those opportunities. Your money won't follow you to heaven, but your good deeds will. Let's narrow down one more time. Be generous. Do good, noble deeds for others. Distributing your riches to people who need some. Acting toward others in the same generous way God has acted toward you. What if we treated people like God has treated us? Think about it. If we treated people the way God treated us, this world would be totally different. It would go from being upside down like we are, it'd turn back right side up. Look what God's done for us. And then the final piece of the puzzle, ready and willing to share. The Greek word here is something that I cannot pronounce. Jared, I'll get you to do it for me later. But it means a form of fellowship. This is much more than just writing a check, which is the easy thing to do sometimes. Listen, I'm guilty of that. Somebody's got a problem. Can we just give them some money? Can we write a check and go on about our business? Now, sometimes that's fine. Sometimes that's what's needed. But this idea of ready and willing to share is this idea of fellowship, where you share with those who have limited resources, you give of yourself, you partner together to help someone in a tough spot. And by doing so, you advance the kingdom. Now, I told you I was going to say something, and I'm going to say it. I'm guessing some of you never do this. I'm not looking at anybody, but we have a room, pretty good crowd here. I'm guessing that some of you never do this. You know the easiest way to do this? The easiest way to do verse 18? The very easiest way to do what verse 18 tells you to do is to be a faithful giver here at Alberta Baptist Church, if this is where you're a member. That's the very easiest way. I mean, you'll always have opportunities to help other people, like individual people come along. There'll always be those opportunities. But I'm telling you, this church is pretty passionate about helping people who are in need here in Alberta City, City of Tuscaloosa, state, United States, all around the world. Our missions budget is pretty robust, and we're pretty passionate about helping others. And all you have to do to participate, all you have to do is be obedient with your money. It's simple. Obedience. It's simple obedience, y'all. And I'm just afraid that we're not being obedient. I don't know your heart. I don't know your pocketbook. But I'm just telling you, if you want to participate in verse 18, the easiest way to do it is just be obedient with your money. Don't hold it back. It's not yours. Give it to God. Give it through the church. The church needs it. They do. Because the more we have, the more we can do. And we have people to pay. Let's just be honest. That's part of what Paul talked about earlier in the chapter, in the book. We have salaries to pay. We have families to support. And we have missions to accomplish. Don't hold back. Others of you get it, I'm sure. Giving sacrificially, generously. It has to be true. I mean, not everybody's in the member meetings, but you know, we talked about how we ended 2020. We were down pretty far in our budget, man. And at the end of 2020, boom, we just made it up. I guarantee you, some people were just real generous and sacrificial. They just were. I don't know who they were. I don't know how it all works. I really don't. But I know that there are some people that had to have been very generous and sacrificial for us to land where we landed. So I guess my point is, let's don't wait till December to be generous. Let's don't wait till December to get to where we need to be. Let's do what God calls us to do. Please don't miss the blessing of being generous. You hurt yourself and the kingdom. Nobody wins. Now listen, I don't believe you have to give until you're destitute. You can't pay your bills. That's crazy. Some people think that. Some people think if you've got $5 left over at the end of the month, you've done something wrong. I don't believe that. I don't think that's right. It may be right for you. But I tell you what, I'd rather be in that place than coming here and giving nothing and expect everything to be provided for me. Electricity, water, coffee, you name it, keep naming. It all costs money. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from some people in here. Join in. Band up with us and let's do what we've been called to do. What's the end result? Verse 19, let me read it. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We store up for ourselves a good, sound fund for the future. Everybody likes funds, especially those that make things, make good return. But we're impatient people, aren't we? We don't want anything in the future, generally. We want it now. But Christians have to be different. We aren't primarily focused on the now, or we shouldn't be. If we are laying up treasure in heaven, then we must wait. And if we live like that verse 19 says, we have taken hold of that which is truly life. We've come to grips with what real living is. Now, I know you're thinking, and I'm good on time. I'm good on time. I know what you're thinking. Immediately when you start talking about riches, I'm just guessing that some people in here, or most people in here, probably thought of somebody else. Oh yeah. And that dude right there's got it. That lady, that family right there's got it. Well, I want to show you something I think will shock you. Katie, can you pull up for me that first slide? Ah, there we go. This just came from a website that we've used over the years, and I just picked some random numbers. By the way, the median household income in Tuscaloosa County, anybody know what it is? It's about $52,000 a year. That's the median. So I just picked $40,000. I don't know why. Sounded good. $40,000 a year of income. Husband and wife, two children. I just picked it. Could be anything. All right, Katie. Second. Can y'all read that? If you have a household income of $40,000 and a household of two adults and two children, people who are richer than you, only 14% in the world. People you're richer than, 86% of the world population. If you make $40,000 a year, you are in the richest 14% of the people in the world. So guess what? We're all rich. We are all rich. You know, the world is struggling with hunger. No water. No place to live. Y'all, we've got it. We've got it made. We really do. And I'm not downplaying. Don't hear me say, you know, that people don't have hard times. And I know that's the case. I know that's the case. But when you look at that, it should blow your mind. It should blow your mind to think. Just $40,000. And I say just, I understand what I'm saying. With the mean income in Tuscaloosa County, I mean, you know, it's unbelievable. That's where we sit. So I guess what I'm saying to you is, when Paul's talking to the rich, I know it's degrees. I know it's steps, but we all are rich. We all are rich in some way. And so I challenge you to act accordingly, okay? All right, moving on to the second point. And this is going to be shorter, although I promise you no less important. It's the treasure of the truth. We just did the treasure of the riches. Now the treasure of the truth. How are we handling it? 20 and 21, I'll read those and then we'll talk about it a little bit. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So here we are, the very end of Paul's first instruction letter to Timothy, and what do we find? The word guard here is describing the idea of valuables being kept in a safe place. What is the valuable? What is the valuable? It's Paul called it the deposit. It's the deposit. What is the deposit? What has Paul spent so much time and energy depositing into Timothy? What do our pastors spend time and energy into depositing into us? It's truth, right? What truth? What truth? Oh, Timothy, please guard the truth that has been deposited into you. Oh, Alberta Baptist, please guard the truth that has been deposited into you. What truth is he speaking of? Why is Paul so passionate about it? You know why Paul's passionate about it? I mean, dude got struck down blind. I mean, you know, he got truth handed to him. The truth Paul speaks of here is the Christian message, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his bodily resurrection. Do you realize how many people out there who claim to be Christians and they don't believe in the virgin birth? They don't believe Jesus really died, was put in a borrowed tomb. Therefore, they don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know how many people out there that claim to be believers don't believe this stuff? Just listen to people when you have a chance. Listen, I'm gonna say this. It's actually good sometimes to listen to someone that you feel pretty certain you're not going to see things the way they see them. You know why? It helps refine your beliefs. It helps affirm them. Helps you be able to recognize falsehood when you hear it. I had a buddy in high school. I can't even tell you how crazy he was. He did some crazy stuff, but he a great, solid Christian guy. And he used to carry in his backpack a copy of the Book of Mormon. And I, you know, when I first saw that, he moved in, like, later in our school years. He wasn't there with me from the get-go. He moved in about seventh grade or so. And that dude had a copy of the Book of Mormon. And I said, Josh, what in the world are you carrying around the Book of Mormon? He's like, how am I going to know what they believe? How am I going to know what to say to somebody when they come at me with a book with something about Mormonism? I was like, yeah, I can't argue with that. Be prepared for falsehood. Be able to recognize it. Y'all, there is falsehood everywhere. It's on TV. It's on the radio. Unfortunately, in pulpits, even around town. We got to be able to know it. We got to be able to guard it. But let's not pull any punches. Any person who claims to be a true believer in the God of the Bible and his son, Jesus Christ, and they wholeheartedly embrace any of those falsehoods I mentioned, and that list is far from exhaustive. You know what these people are? Say it. We've been talking about them. False teachers. That's what these people are. The same issue Paul was dealing with in this letter to Timothy, it really is the main theme. I think Jared and Kyle, I've heard y'all say that over and over again. It's true. It really is the main theme because false teaching was so prevalent in the great city of Ephesus. Why so much false teaching? What's the purpose of, why are people saying things that aren't true? Well, a lot of them were in it for monetary gain. It all goes back to money and riches. It's so prevalent in the city of Ephesus. It's so prevalent here. It's so prevalent in the United States. So prevalent in, you just pick a place. The Christian message is a divine trust, cannot be diminished or added to without serious consequence. Don't do it. Don't diminish it. Don't add to it. Timothy, beware. That's what Paul was saying. Believers in 2021, beware. Moving on in verse 20, avoid everything but the truth. It's simple, but it's not. You got to know it to avoid its misuse. How are you ever going to know if it's false if you don't know what's true? Paul says there is and will be much irreverent babble, many contradictions, Timothy, you have to put these things far away. Church, we have to put these things far away. Avoid them at all costs. And what's the reason for that? What's the motive for guarding the deposit and handling the truth well? So that we don't swerve from the faith. Those that get hooked by false teaching are subject to deviating forever from the truth, abandoning the sacred trust. And even worse than that, not just for themselves, but even for worse than that, maybe other people with them. I mean, if you want to go down that road, it is what it is for you. Nobody can stop you. But my word, taking other people with you, nobody wants to deal with that. Nobody wants to have to answer for that. So the church, this church, should be a depository of the truth of God. I pray that that's always able to be said of Alberta Baptist Church until Jesus comes again. And I'll leave you with Paul's salutation there at the end of 1 Timothy, the book, Grace Be With You. I challenge you this morning to respond in whatever way the Lord would have you respond. I would encourage you to, use this altar for prayer purposes. Either you need somebody to pray with you, we have people here who'll come and pray. If you need help in any other kind of way, we'll have people here to help you. And so I just pray that you let these words from these verses that we looked at sink in today, and know that God has called us to a special purpose. He's called us, he's blessed us, and he's given us a charge. And so we take the charge that Paul gave to Timothy today, and we go forth with it until Jesus comes back. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for opportunities to study your word, to really just to read clear instruction from the scripture. It's really not difficult. But it's so difficult for us fallen humans to understand and obey. Lord, for those of us who are believers, you are sanctifying us as we live. And so it will show in our lives, Lord, how we have the trajectory of our lives will be more and more like Christ every day. But it's a battle that we fight. And God, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts today, Lord, in a way that, Lord, maybe we can't even imagine. We know you deal with hearts in the ways that they need to be dealt with, and you speak and you work. So we ask you to do that. Lord, we pray that as we leave this place today, Lord, that we would look for ways this week to bless others with the things that you've blessed us with. Help us to see that, God, you have given us so much. You have given us so much. And we are to use that for your honor and for your glory. Put our trust in you, not in what we have, and use it up so that you'll be glorified. Speak now to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.